So, you know, when my kids were in their teens, a number of times when they were out with friends at night looking for something to do, they used to drive out into the backcountry here in our area. There was this place, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with this, where there's a place where there was a cult located. And they used to love to go out there in the dark in this rural area. It was, kind of felt creepy, and they loved to go out there and just get scared. You know, that's what is the lure of being scared? In the number of horror and suspense movies that Hollywood churns out with the specific intent of scaring its viewer, their viewers, suggests that there is some lure, some attraction to being scared. And I imagine there's some psychologist somewhere who has a theory about what that is, but I have my own pet theory. I have no real evidence for it, but my theory is that what people really desire is to experience awe of God, that sort of spine-tingling sense that he is awesome and powerful. And it's being scared is kind of a distant cousin of that, so you use that as a substitute for it. There's another aspect of that, I think, and part of it is that people just want to feel something. You know, feeling nothing is being numb. It's not being alive. And so people hope that, you know, they can feel something. And being scared is feeling something. So they feel a little more alive. So that's my theory. I'm sticking to it. But whatever the case, I was interested when I recently read an account by Rod Cooper, who is a theology professor, seminary professor, that reminded me of my children's forays into those spooky nights of their teenage years. One of the things he and his friends, he grew up in rural Ohio, and one of the things he and his friends loved to do was to go hunt for haunted houses at night. So, you know, apparently living in an area where there isn't a lot to do doesn't end up for the teenagers being all that much different from living in an area like ours where there is a lot to do because they did the same things. Anyway, he describes going and looking for a haunted house at night down a narrow dirt lane. And getting out of the car in pitch blackness, and they could hear the spooky hooting of an owl, as well as the breeze sort of whispering through the trees. You can imagine the scene. Here's how he describes it. The house would be just like you would imagine, a dark gray imposing figure with windows broken out and the shutters falling off. The broken picket fence had a squeaky gate that would swing lazily back and forth. We'd go into the house and turn on a flashlight, and if you were to reach out and touch us at that moment, you'd have had to peel us off of the ceiling. Every step we took was one of caution. Every step was one of concern. Every step was one of worry because we didn't know what was waiting for us around the next corner. And then Cooper said something interesting. He said, many of us live our lives like that, filled with caution, concern, and worry. And our lives become haunted houses, the farthest thing from green pastures beside quiet waters. Now, part of the reason I think for that is that there's just a lot of fear in this world, a lot to fear in this world. There's so much out of our control, so many terrible things that can happen to us, and that causes that. It can be downright scary. But there is actually another aspect, another fear that controls many of our lives, and it's there so much of the time. And it has to do with this. All of us have a sense that something isn't quite right with us. We have this nagging sense that this maybe vague unease in our quiet moments that something's kind of wrong. We know we're not what we could be, what we ought to be. And as a result of that, we end up being a little bit guarded because we have a part of us that we hide from others because we know it's not admirable and good. We don't want people to know about it. We have some measure of guilt because we know we don't measure up to what we ought to be. And so all of this is exacerbated by the sense that we also have that at some point, somehow we're going to be held accountable for who we are and what we do. We know that people ought to experience the consequences of their choices, and we think that's going to be true of us. And having this sense that we don't quite measure up makes that an unappealing future for us. And this creates a tendency that often we're not necessarily always conscious of, but it's nearly irresistible. And the tendency, it's like an automatic default, is to try somehow to prove that we, in fact, do measure up, that there is nothing wrong with us. And so we have this lifelong crusade to convince ourselves and others that all is right with us. You know, we learn early on how things work in this world. And as we progress through life, we experience more and more occasions that confirm the lessons we learned early. You know, our grandson Wesley, at 1 year old, he's not quite old enough to figure it all out, but he's already learning how the system works. He's learned that if he covers his eyes with his hands and then he pulls his hands away, people will go, peekaboo, and then they'll go, yay, Wesley. And then as they clap for him, he claps for himself, and then he does it again. And he'll do that over and over because he's learned the appeal of getting approval. That's what's happening to him. He experiences that sense of, oh, yay, I did something good. Everybody likes what I do, so I'll do it again. Well, you know, as he grows, that sense, that's something he's learned, that's going to grow more and more. Gaining approval feels huge to us because it helps us deal with that sense that maybe we're not quite right, sort of helps us feel like, well, maybe I'm okay because everybody approves of me. You grow up, you learn that the people who behave well in class at school and get good grades get approval. We learn that those who are in sports, who perform the best or the best athletes, they get approval. We learn that those who have musical talents get notice and approval. Those who are the most beautiful get approval. And we long for these things. And so we experience this internal pressure to somehow do better and to achieve and to gain notice. And the problem for us is that no matter how much we notice we gain, no matter how much approval we get, that sense that it's still never enough never quite goes away. Now, our world today, because of this sense that everybody has this, our world today, our culture tries to tell us, oh, you know what, you're beautiful just as you are. And so you just need to accept yourself and accept that you're a beautiful person. The problem with that is it doesn't work because life keeps handing us doses of reality that loudly proclaim it's not true. Mm-hmm. So we try to cover up our flaws and our failures and create this image that we're better than we actually know that we are. And that actually backfires because now we add to the problem the sense that we're kind of being phony and dishonest. And so we become very sensitive to anyone or anything that might shine a light on us and reveal our failures or expose our hypocrisy. And that makes God a terrible threat because he knows all about us. So all of this tends to create this swamp of stress of trying to somehow do better, trying to measure up, trying to prove that we're okay. And it never is quite enough. And that begins to build up discouragement and frustration and guilt and weariness and restlessness and even hopelessness. And that's no way to live. It's not how we want to live. It's not how God has designed us to live. So what you see in the human race, a very common way of dealing with all of that background swamp, that miasma, is to use alcohol or drugs to try to make ourselves feel better. And that's why alcohol and drug use have a long history in the human race that continues to this day. So here's the question. What in the world can help us with all of this fear that we're not quite good enough? Well, John, in his letter to 1 John, reveals some absolutely crucial truth in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. And here's what he says. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. So first thing, that we need to see in this passage is, John says, God is love. And that little message is kind of the nut, the core of what goes on in this whole passage, and really in the whole book of 1 John. John thought that message was so important that he actually repeated it down in verse 16. He says, again, God is love. So here's the thing. There are many evidences of God's love that we can see in nature around us. But the reality is, if all you had to go on was what you see in nature and in the world around us, what you experience in life, you probably wouldn't conclude, at least I wouldn't, that God is love. Have you ever paid attention to what happens in nature? It's brutal. Mm-hmm. Lori and I, not long ago, went out for a walk, and so we're walking around the neighborhood, and we noticed a hawk, and he was kind of circling in the area where we were walking. We'd seen up, and he was obviously hunting. And all of a sudden, this hawk swooped down right next to the ground near the bushes, and when he came up, he had some little rodent clutched in his talons. You could see him flying away, and I thought, oh, man. I thought, too bad for that talent, that little rodent. And you think, here's this little harmless animal. I don't even know what it was exactly. During his day, was kind of scurrying around looking for food in the bushes. And all of a sudden, from out of the blue, literally, he becomes lunch. That's how nature works. It's dog eat dog. It's violent and it's brutal. It doesn't look very loving. And then I can look at our life, Lori's in my life, and I can see in many ways we're blessed. But we also went through the experience of having one of our children, or one of our three children, die after living a short life full of suffering. That didn't feel very loving at all. We've learned this year that a dear friend of ours, one of the most positive and lively people we've ever known, follower of Jesus, someone who is younger than me, is suffering from Alzheimer's and is doing very poorly. And it's heartbreaking. It's just tragic. Doesn't shout that God is love, does it? Life is full of pain and loss, and so it's not obvious that God is love. How do we know that God is love? Well, we know it because John and others in the scriptures have revealed that truth to us. God has used them to reveal this truth. And because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we'll see, that it becomes the primary, the most graphic evidence of God's love for us. But that statement, God is love, what exactly does that mean? Well, it means three things. Let me point those things out. First of all, it means that love actually is defined by God. We use the term love in a lot of different ways. We've just come through the Christmas season when a lot of people watch Hallmark movies. And somewhere in those movies, always, someone says, I'm falling in love with you. Well, falling into something depicts love as something that happens to us. It's not something we choose to do. I'm falling into love. I don't choose to fall. You fall, it's something that accidentally happens to you. And so that depicts love as something that just kind of comes upon you and you have no control over it. And yet John in verse 7 says we should choose. He commands us to love one another. He says we can choose love. So either love is something that happens to us, or it's something we choose. John clearly indicates love actually is something that you choose. And if you want to know what love is, you should look at God, because he chooses it always. He defines what it means to love. I once heard a woman describe another woman by saying she is kindness itself. Well, what she's saying is that woman is the epitome of kindness. She's the example of it. She defines what it is. Well, that's what John was saying when he said God is love. God defines it. He is the epitome of it. He is the demonstration of what it means to love. If you want to know what love is, look at God. If you want to know whether some attitude or action is love, compare it with God. If it matches up with what God is like, then it's love. And if it doesn't, then it's not love. Whatever it is, not love. And then in verses 9 and 10, as I alluded to already, John shows us how God perfectly depicts love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So this is love as demonstrated by God. He didn't wait for us to love him and then respond back to us because we loved him first. He says he loved us first, and then we respond to him. He didn't play let's make a deal, saying, well, okay, if you will do this, then I will love you. He just loved. He didn't say he loved us and then said, but you're on your own, fix your own problems. He acted, he sacrificed, he pursued good for us at enormous cost to himself, cost that can never be calculated or comprehended. There was no limit to how much God was willing to do to love us, sending his own Son into this world. That's how God loves us. That's the evidence of it. The evidence isn't necessarily that our lives turn into a bed of roses, because they don't. Our evidence is that God has acted and sacrificed to unconditionally love people who are undeserving of that love. In his book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, scholar D.A. Carson depicts a young man and a young woman walking hand in hand along a beach. And the young man turns to the woman and he says, I love you. Well, when he does that, when he says that, what does he mean? Well, in our culture, likely now these days means he wants to go to bed with her. But let's assume he has a higher motive here. If he does, he likely means something along the lines of, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your sparkling good humor, your beautiful eyes, the scent of your hair, everything about you transfixes me, and I love you. And Carson says what he certainly does not mean is this. You have such a bad case of halitosis it would embarrass a herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants. Your nose is so bulbous it belongs in a cartoon. Your hair is so greasy it would lubricate an 18-wheeler. And your personality makes Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan look like wimps. But I love you. Doesn't mean that. Here's the thing. When God says he loves us, he's not saying everything about us transfixes him. Our personality, our beautiful, our sparkling conversation, our smile powerfully draw him toward us. Clearly, we must be wonderful because God loves us so much. That's not what he's saying. Carson wrote, what God is saying is, morally speaking, you are the people of the halitosis, the bulbous nose, the greasy hair, the abominable personality. Your sins have made you disgustingly ugly, but I love you anyway. Mm-hmm. Not because you are attractive, but because it is my nature to love. And that is the heart of love. Love is something that happens regardless of what the object of it is like. Love is unconditional. That is God's love. And he defines what the ultimate love really is. It's love that sacrifices, it gives, and continues doing so despite the object of love being utterly undeserving. Nothing can stop this love. And as Paul wrote, nothing can ever separate us from God's love because of that. So that's how God defines love. But also, what we need to know is that love drives God. You know, there is more to God than love. He's holy, he's just, he's good, he's wise. Excuse me, all of those things. But what we need to understand is that everything God is and does is motivated by love. When he created the cosmos, he did so out of love. He was motivated by love to do that. When he exiled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, he did so because of love. When he chose Israel to be his people, it was because of love. When he created you and me, it was because of love. And when Jesus went to the cross, it was because of love. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was because of love. Everything God does is motivated by love. Everything he allows in our lives is driven by love. Now, you might be saying, well, okay, so how do you know that? Where, what verse in the Bible tells you that? I'm very glad you asked that. 1 Corinthians 13:1, Paul wrote, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." So he goes on in that passage in the next couple of verses, say, you can do miraculous things, but if the motive behind them is not love, then they are worthless. All of it is like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You know, that's currently, that would be a like a way of saying, you know, have you ever been to the airport and somebody goes out that door that is, you're not supposed to go out, and this alarm comes on. It's this screeching, loud, awful alarm. Then you just like, oh, I just make it stop. It's just horrifying. That's what Paul's saying. If someone does something, no matter how good and how amazing, how powerful it might appear to be, if it's done without love as the motive, it's like that annoying alarm that just you hate and you just want it to stop. So here's the question. Does that truth apply to God? Yeah, it's his truth. And so what that tells you is if God ever does anything that's not driven by love, then that makes God that noisy alarm. And God is not that noisy alarm. Which means everything God does is driven by love. Now, you might say, well, now, wait a minute. God has allowed so much evil in the world. How can that be loving? I mean, are you telling me that his motive in allowing this pandemic that we're experiencing now is love? How do you explain that to our friends who've lost dear loved ones to this terrible disease? How is that love? Well, you know, there's no pat answer to that, but there is an answer. It requires a little bit of thought, but there is an answer that will help us understand where this all comes from. We need to ask, according to the Bible, why do things like the coronavirus, evil things like that, why do they exist? Well, all the suffering in the world, including this pandemic, ultimately is a result of the choices made by human beings, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. They chose evil, introduced evil into the world, and that's why it's here. Now, here's the question. Why did God let them choose evil? Why does God let people choose evil today? It is because he loves us. Because God loves, he has to give people the freedom to choose. Because God wants a love relationship with us, he gives us freedom to choose whether or not we have that relationship with him, which means, as happened with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we can choose not to have that relationship and introduce evil into the world. And the result is things like the coronavirus. So we need to understand that even the evil that exists in the world is ultimately a result of God's loving human beings and allowing them to have choice. So everything God does is driven by love. Now, one last thing. Love is actually derived from God. Note the phrase at the end of verse 7. John wrote, "Love is from God." John's telling us God is the source of all love. He's like the headwater of the river of love. This is true of every bit of love that exists in the world. You know, James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights." So every good thing we ever experience ultimately comes from God. Here's the question. Is love a good thing? Yes, it's the best thing that we could have in life. And so it's a good thing. It comes from God. You know, a lack of love distorts and ultimately destroys us. It's such a good thing. It's a gift from God. Ultimately, every bit of love we ever experience finds its root in God. Now, I know you can say, well, now, wait a minute. I experience love from people, not just God. Well, let's think about that for a minute. where does your food come from? Well, we went to Vons this week and got our food from Vons. Oh, yeah, and we went to Rubio's, too. So we got food from Rubio's. So my food came from Rubio's and from Vons. Yeah, where did they get it? Well, they got it from nature. Rubio's got their fish for their fish tacos out of the ocean, and Vons got their food from farms and from ranches that were provided for us by nature, which is ultimately saying it came from God. So, you know, your food, yeah, it may have been delivered to you by Vons or by Rubio's, but it ultimately comes from God. And love might be delivered to you by a human being, but ultimately it comes from God. Every bit of love you've ever received is a gift from God. Okay, fine. God is love. We understand that He defines it. He's driven by it. Every bit of love is derived from Him. But how does that help us with the thing we started with, this fear of not measuring up thing? Well, I'll start answering that question by telling you a little story from my life. You know, my first year in grad school, as a poor single man, I worked at an Albertsons grocery store. I was a courtesy clerk, which I thought was the worst name ever. I felt like it should have been a grocery packing engineer, something along those lines, but whatever. There was another guy that worked at the store where I worked who went to the same school that I did. And this guy I really liked. He was a very likable guy. He was athletic. He was witty, very charming sort of guy. He was smart. But one of the very noticeable things about him was he was a very good-looking guy. You know, he was like male model handsome. Now, I'm not a connoisseur of guys' looks. I mean, but I could see he looked okay. But I knew this mainly because I couldn't help overhearing conversations between some of the women who worked at the store. You know, I tried to just keep my head down and work really hard because I needed that job to support myself. So I worked hard. But, you know, I would be in contact where a couple of the women that worked in the store, especially the young woman, would be talking, and they would talk about this guy. And they would talk about how good-looking he was. How hot he was, and oh man, wouldn't you like to get his attention and run, you know, talk about that stuff. You know, I thought, you know, I wonder what that would be like, because I know they don't talk about me like that. You know, I mean, you know, the reality for me is on my best day, I'm Joe Average. No one notices, you know. I'm far enough along in life, even at that point, to know that I didn't set women's hearts to fluttering just by walking into a room. And I also knew that I wasn't going to get more handsome and more attractive or taller or anything like that. And I thought, you know, I wish it was a little more like that guy, because at that point I was single and I wasn't particularly interested in the women I worked with in the grocery store. But I thought, I wish there were, you know, women would flock here, and it's a bummer that they don't. A couple of years after that, maybe a year and a half after that, I encountered this young woman who was phenomenal. She blew me away. And I realized, you know, now that's a woman that I wish would notice me. Over the next year, really, God worked this miracle. And that young woman somehow took an interest in me, and that interest grew and grew to the point where she declared that she loved me and wanted to spend the rest of her life with me. And she married me. And she has now loved me for 42 years. During all those years, this is the part I want you to get. During all of those years, I have to tell you this, not once have I ever cared about what other women think about me.
That's good.
Does not matter to me at all, because this one woman who matters to me more than any other person in the world loves me with all of her heart. Okay, yeah, I know, Lori's wonderful. You've heard that before. It's all true. Here's the thing. Her love set me free from any concern about what other woman other women might think of me. And that's been a huge lesson to me, that what we need is not to be more beautiful, but to be more loved. And that is why it is so crucial that God is love. Trying to be more beautiful, trying to be more attractive, trying to measure up, trying to get notice, creates stress and weariness and frustration and failure. Being loved sets us free. God is love is the greatest news the world has ever received. It means he loves us not because we deserve it, but not because we're so beautiful and so worthy of it, but because it is his nature to love. In Ephesians 3:19, Paul prayed that his readers would come to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. How do you get filled up to the fullness of God? How do you get life full to the fullness that God has intended for you? You do that by coming to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. Understanding that God is love, that is what sets us free, that we are loved unconditionally. Now, that kind of love that God has for us will have a result in our lives. And John identifies that result. He says that love is the result of being loved by God. Verse 7, he states the main command in these passages, let us love one another. That's what we should do since God loves us. We ought to love others because he loves us. And verse 8 says a person who doesn't love people clearly is not born of God and doesn't know God. Because if you're actually born of God and know God, God is pouring his love into you, you will love. You know, when a person is born, a baby is born to a set of parents, some of the life of each parent is poured into that child. You know, we get a mixture of DNA from our mother and our father, and that happens every time a child is born. When we are born of God, in a sense, metaphorically, the same thing happens. We get God's DNA poured into our souls. And John has just told us God's DNA at its core is love. So that DNA is put into our souls. What effect do you think that's going to have on us? It's going to produce love, right? You know, I had a colonoscopy earlier this year. I always wonder about who was the person that came up with that idea. You know, hey, I know. Let's take a camera and shove it the wrong way up a one-way street in this person's innards. Let's wonder about that person. I wonder if it was originally created as an enhanced interrogation technique, but anyway, apparently when they first tried that, they discovered that that one-way street is pretty foggy, and so they needed to get better visibility up there. So the doctors decided to make that test useful. They had to do something to sort of clear away the fog in that street. And so everyone knows when you get a colonoscopy the night before, they tell you to drink 1,000 gallons of some liquid. Okay, it's not really 1,000 gallons, but it's more than a teaspoon. So I drank that stuff. I fortunately didn't taste too bad. It was okay. And after I drank it, well, nothing happened immediately. I thought, oh, well, okay, whatever. But you know what? Something eventually did happen, because that stuff, when they pour it into your system, it's going to have an effect. And sure enough, all of a sudden you think, I need to go to the bathroom, and I need to go now. And then you spend a long time in the bathroom clearing away the fog. Why am I telling you that? Well, because that stuff will have an effect. And having God's DNA poured into our lives will have an effect. It always does, without fail. What it will do is cause us to love others. That's what John says. If God's DNA is put in you, you will love others. Unconditionally, like God does. Now, you might be thinking, well, now, wait a minute. If being born of God inevitably means a person will love God, love as God does, why did John have to command us to love? How does that work? Well, here's an interesting thing. God can pour his DNA into us But we can resist him. We can say no if we so choose. You know, Toby and Anna just moved into a house that is new for them. And as always, I got to get in on some of the fun of moving. Fortunately, this time it was minimal, but it had to do some. But part of it was I had to help Toby set up their daughter's beds. And we had to actually assemble them. Assembly, oh no, putting me with tools and assembling something, it's never a good thing. But fortunately, these beds came with all the tools required, all the hardware required, and instructions on how to put them together. And so all we had to do was follow the instructions, and we got it all put together. Here's the thing. We had everything we needed to put those beds together, but we could have chosen to say, nah, I'm doing it my way. And it would have been a mess. And we can do the same thing. We have been given everything we need to love other people as God loves. But we can still choose to say, nah, I'm doing it my way. But here's one last thing to remember about this whole love thing. And that is that our love will depict God. Verse 12 tells us, John says an interesting thing. He says, no one has seen God. Now, in a sense, you could argue with John about that because of something John himself said. In John 1:18, he wrote, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closer relationship with the Father, has made him known. And so John essentially said, well, no one has ever seen God, but we saw the Son, and the Son has displayed for us what God is like. So we've sort of seen God in Jesus. That's what he was saying. But here, what he's saying is, no one has seen God the Father. God the Father is a spirit. You can't see him, and we don't see him now. We wish we could, but we can't. John says, well, no one has seen God. But John then goes on to say this, if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Okay, so God's love isn't intended just to sort of come and make us feel better about ourselves and make us happy that God loves us. It's intended to actually go through us to other people. It's completed when we love others, he says. But you have to ask yourself, well, why did John start that verse saying no one has ever seen God? Well, because he's saying something there. He's saying no one has seen God, but God's love is made complete in us when we love others. And when we do so, they're getting a picture of what God is like. That's what he's saying. We have a chance to depict who God is and the way we love others. You know, you ever noticed that movies and TV shows are very popular? Here's the question. Why do we like to watch movies and TV shows so much? You know, I know, well, because we like to be entertained. Yeah, but what is entertaining about them? You know, when I was a kid, like all of you, I used to pretend things, and everybody does, you know. And Jerry and I, with the neighborhood pack, we all pretended to be cowboys or explorers or soldiers or athletes, you know, baseball players. We used our imaginations to, you know, create even stories at times where we'd act things out. Well, an interesting thing as you think about it, actors in movies and television are doing the same thing that we did as kids. They're just pretending. They're pretending a story, pretending to be something they're not. Now, they would object, well, it's an art, and in a sense, that's true. When you see a movie, for instance, that has poor, bad acting in it, it's unwatchable, isn't it? You go, this is just terrible. So there is an art to it. I admit that. But the thing is, why is pretending a story, why is that something we like so much? Well, it's because acting out a good story can bring it to life. And somehow it is, in a sense, an art form, because art is intended to actually kind of bypass our brains and touch our hearts. And that's what good movies and good television actually do. They touch us deeply in some way to make us laugh or cry or be inspired or be challenged or be hopeful. Lori and I, I'm going to confess, we watched a typical Hallmark movie over the holidays, and it was formulaic, it was cliched, it was utterly predictable, it was very schmaltzy, but it was well executed and well acted. And even as I watched, knowing it was predictable, I found myself, when it was ended, feeling happy because it touched me. So seeing something displayed before your very eyes by another human being can touch us in powerful ways. And that is exactly what God wants us to be and to do. He wants us to depict for the world around us what he is like by loving others. We are, in effect, giving something better than a movie, better than a play, because they're seeing the very character of God acted out in us. It's a powerful thing that can actually even bypass their intellect and touch their hearts. The scriptures tell us that the most profound thing that can happen to a person is to encounter God, to, in effect, see God as he is. This is what we were created for. By loving God as God loves, by loving people as God loves us, John claims we can actually help people have an encounter with God and to begin to see him as he is. We are created by God to love. It is part of God's DNA, and now he has put that DNA in us who are born of him. It is what we are on earth to do, and it is the way we will most experience life as God intended, is by loving others. It's the most exciting, most important, and most meaningful thing that we can ever do. So, in conclusion, well, what does this mean? Well, in his book, Life in Christ, the late Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "The more I study the New Testament and live the Christian life, the more convinced I am that our fundamental difficulty is the lack of seeing the love of God." We need to start with this premise that John did, that God is love and that God loves us unconditionally. We need to found our entire lives, our souls, in that truth. And when we start feeling that sense of, oh, you're not worthy, you don't measure up, doesn't matter. God loves us and he loves us unconditionally. And that's the truth that we need to ground our whole sense of who we are in. More than anything else, we need to see ourselves as God's beloved. And then, on the basis of that, we should allow his love to flow through us. We should begin the great quest of loving others. Be excited about making our lives a work of art, a play or a movie that is depicting for the world the great love of God. It's what we're here to do. And as we seek to enable people to see God through his love played out in our lives, we will find real power, real meaning, and real joy in life. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, we thank you for your great truth given to us through the Apostle John. We thank you that even though we've had major difficulties today, we're at least can still come together in some sense and look at your word. And we pray that you will ground us in the truth that we've seen today. Ground our hearts, our minds in this truth that you love us and you love us unconditionally. And then, Father, as you've poured that love into us, we pray that you will help us to not resist it, but you will open our hearts so that we can begin to love others. We recognize this truth. If we truly know you, the God of love, the God who is love, that we too will begin to love others as you've loved us. Lord, we want to do that. We know it's what we're on earth to do. So help us to love others regardless of what they're like, to extend to them the kind of love you've extended to us, to be a picture of your character, of your love for us. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.